Sorry, my eyes are burning. We're going to continue on with this series that I seem to have accidentally fell into about Jesus's encounters with people. And what did we look at last week? Was it the five porticos, the lame man by the pool, the five porticos? Well, this morning, I want us to look briefly, I think this is brief this morning, on an encounter that Jesus has with his disciples. And the beginning of the encounter takes place in Matthew 24. It's that very famous chapter about the destruction of Jerusalem and the end of the age and the end of all things. But it's more than just Matthew 24, because that whole discourse carries on into Matthew chapter 25 with various parables. And so, along those lines, I'd like for us to turn to Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 to 46. And we're going to read one of the, maybe the most frightening parable of Jesus. And I want to assert this morning, it totally depends on what glasses you have on as to whether this scares you down to your shoes or fills you with great hope. The gospel is always good news, even when you preach from texts that are warnings, that seem unnerving. All of the gospel is good news. So as good students of the Bible, you're always looking for that good news, right? Even in the hard words of Jesus. And actually, this isn't that hard. You know what? Well, let's just read it, and you'll see what I'm talking about. Let's take a moment and pray. Lord, thank you for this day. Help me this morning, God. Anoint me with the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And help me to communicate and to impart the gospel of Jesus accurately. And Lord, may our hearts be prepared to receive it. Thank you, God. Thank you for these people. Come, Holy Spirit, and minister to us. The Son of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So beginning in Matthew 25, verse 31. Prior to this, Jesus speaks of the parable of the talents. And then he moves directly into this parable of the final judgment. So verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of my brothers, you've done it unto me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. I was naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly, I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So there's a lot to unpack here. And I want to assert right off the bat that the gospel of grace is embedded in this parable. So imagine standing before the king on the last day. Let's activate our imaginations. And all the nations are gathered, and the throne is bright and brilliant and glorious. And there are angels everywhere, and seraphim and cherubim and 24 elders, and the whole throne room scene that you can read about in Revelation chapter 5. And the king is seated on his throne, and the verdict is about to be read for every person who has ever lived. And this verdict is not based upon your theology test in school. It's not based upon how many Bible studies you've led. It's not based upon your knowledge of the Christian life. It's not based upon any of those things, but according to the parable, it's based upon something that's far more ordinary, far more simple. It's based upon whether you've fed the hungry, welcomed the stranger, visited the sick, and gone to see those who are in prison. Now, this scene in Matthew 25 is Jesus' final teaching before he goes to the cross. And I want to assert that it's both terrifying, but it's also strangely comforting. I find it to be strangely consoling to my soul. And it reveals what truly matters to God. It reveals what truly matters to the king, and it exposes how radically different his kingdom is from every other kingdom. I enjoyed yesterday celebrating America's 250th birthday. I'm a radically patriotic American. Radically patriotic. But the kingdom of the United States is not the same thing as the kingdom of God. Those are two separate kingdoms. Okay? And we must keep them separate. So, in this parable, we see how radically different God's kingdom is from every human kingdom that has ever existed in this world. And what we're going to see is that this final judgment, it's not a works righteousness test. It's not about achieving and ladder climbing and doing things in order to be approved by God, though on a surface reading you might come to that conclusion. But there are other things in this parable that have to be considered and that actually shape the parable. Because what this parable is the public revealing of a life that's been shaped by grace. It's the revelation of a life that's been shaped by the glorious gospel of Jesus. And we see that in the surprise that's experienced by the sheep. Did you catch that when we read the parable? The sheep were surprised that they'd been serving Jesus. They'd been doing it all along. See, real gospel living, our gospel life, flows not from being anxious about our performance and nervously going over our day to make sure we kept some rules and fretting over whether or not we checked the boxes. No, a gospel-shaped life flows out of union with Christ and being joined to him. Now, we're going to discover this as we go through this. So, you know how I always say context, context, context? When you're reading the Bible, you do not have the liberty to just cherry-pick verses and build your case. You don't have that liberty. That's not the way Jesus interpreted the Old Testament. That's not the way the apostles interpreted the Old Testament. You have to put things in their context. So let's talk a little bit about the context. I already mentioned to you that the context is the disciples asking Jesus about the coming destruction of the temple and the end of the age. Okay? So they asked him very specific questions. When will these things be? Because Jesus, it says he was walking by the temple and he looked at the temple and he said, "Truly I say to you, not one stone will be left upon the other." And of course the disciples are with them and the temple is like the center of Israel's spiritual and religious life. And so they pull Jesus aside and they want to ask him questions about it. And they say, "Jesus, when will these things be? When is this going to happen?" And I'm sure there were other murmurings. Says, "This is preposterous. What do you mean the temple's going to be torn down? What do you mean one stone upon the other will not remain?" Well, we know from history that this happened when? Happened in AD 70, right? When the Roman army surrounded Jerusalem. If you go to Luke's account of Matthew 24, Jesus gives that specific example. And he says, "When you see the army surround Jerusalem..." Okay, so the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, it wasn't just a one-off event. It wasn't just, you know, like a one-day event. It was a siege of several months. And the tribulation and the persecution and the cannibalism and the starvation and the murder that took place over that entire time was horrifying. And so when the disciples hear Jesus say that this temple's going to be destroyed, they want to know when. They say, "Jesus, tell us when." And so then Jesus launches into Matthew 24. A good part of Matthew 24 is fulfilled in the first century, surrounding the destruction of the temple. But then it transitions into the end of the cosmos, where Jesus talks about the parable of the 10 virgins and the parable, and this parable here about the sheep and the goats, and others. But I want you to keep this in mind. The Gospel of Matthew is the most Jewish of all the Gospels. It was written to a Jewish audience. The questions that the disciples asked of Jesus, these guys are Jews. And so Jesus is answering the questions of first century Jewish men in the most Jewish of all of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew is the Gospel that constantly says, "And this was done that so that it might be fulfilled." And then it quotes an Old Testament text. So all of Matthew is just drenched in Jewishness and how Jesus fulfills Jewish expectation of the Messiah and how Jesus is the Messiah. So, in the first century, the way Jews thought, this day of judgment, it was expected to be sort of this great sorting out of Israel from the Gentiles. God was going to separate his chosen people from all of the pagan Gentiles. Or, the righteous from the blatantly wicked. And many assumed, according to first century Jewish thought, that this Messiah would judge based upon obvious markers that you could observe. Temple faithfulness, number one. Ritual purity, number two. Political zeal. Adherence to the Mosaic law. So when the disciples who asked the question, and Jesus tells this parable, hears about this great separation of the Jews from of the sheep from the goats, the disciples are going, oh, this is a separation of the Jews from the Gentiles, God's people from the pagans, God's people from those who don't know God. Well, in this parable, Jesus undercuts all of that thinking. In the parable, he sits as the Son of Man. This is a title that comes from Daniel chapter 7, where Jesus is portrayed as seated at the Father's right hand as the suffering servant, but also the judge of all the world. And in this parable in Matthew 25, that Jesus separates the nations in verse 32. It's a universal scope that would have startled the Jewish audience. They were thinking more in terms of Israel. They were thinking more locally. And here is Jesus talking about separating all the nations based upon standards that the disciples never would have had in their mind. So, for instance, the king in the parable identifies himself with the hungry, the thirsty, the sojourner, the naked, the sick, and the imprisoned. And he identifies with them so completely and so perfectly that he says that service to them is service to him. That's how tight he's identifying with them. Now, in the ancient world, these people groups that I just mentioned, they truly were marginalized. They lived on the fringes. For instance, prisons were not rehabilitation places. They weren't correctional facilities. They were, more often than not, places of extreme neglect and slow death. When you were thrown in prison in the first century, in all likelihood, you would die there. Lepers and the sick were often social outcasts who experienced little to no human contact. Strangers, especially displaced people, had no rights in the land. And Jesus places himself right in the middle of these most vulnerable people groups in society, and he says in the parable, those people are me. They're me. Okay? So let's talk about the scene of judgment for a second. The text says, when the Son of Man comes in glory, he will sit on his glorious throne. The sheep are placed on the right. What is that? That's the place of favor. And the king says to them, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance. Take the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. I needed clothes, you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. And the righteous, these sheep, they're shocked. They're stunned. They can't believe what they're hearing. They say, Lord, When did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? They genuinely did not remember serving the king directly. Their service was just ordinary. It was almost invisible. It was done to the least noticeable people around them. Now, this surprise on behalf of the sheep is one of the most important details here. Because see what this shows? The sheep's surprise shows, you know what they're not doing? They're not keeping score. They're doing the works of the Father, and they're not even keeping track of it. They have to be reminded that they've been doing it all along. I hope you feel that. They simply saw human need and responded with compassion because that's what their new nature in Jesus compels them to do. They were not performing for divine approval or storing up for merit. They weren't climbing some religious ladder. They hear the king say, "Thank you for serving me," and they went, "When?" They didn't even know it. The goats, on the other hand, they also expressed surprise. You know why? Because they thought they were safe. They expressed surprise too. Now, this is where having the Jewish understanding helps. Because in Jesus' parable, the chances are almost 100% that these goats represent contextually, for that moment in time, the religious structures, the Jewish structures of the day. The people who think they've got it together. The people who are actually keeping score. Right? They're actually keeping score of their good deeds and their devotion to the law and their ritual cleansings and all of that. The problem is, if you know the history of the first century, the religious structures of the day didn't have a whole lot of time or love for those on the margins of society. You know who they were? They were the unclean ones. Well, Jesus jumps right in the middle of that and says, "I am those people." Now, how many of you start peeling back this, how many of you are feeling this? You're feeling this story here. Do you see why it's so important that the sheep are surprised? You know what it reveals? It reveals their heart. It reveals that they've been joined to somebody, they've been transformed by something. And see, when your heart is transformed, you don't have to keep score anymore. Right? Well, the goats, they express surprise, but theirs is the shock of those who assumed they were safe. And they had likely been religious, perhaps even zealous, but their hearts had never been captured by King Jesus in his identification with the weak. So here's where the gospel really shines bright in this parable. And I already alluded to it. The sheep did not serve Jesus in order to earn the kingdom. There's no earning. I'm part of the sheep. The kingdom has already been prepared for them since the creation of the world. You see, their inheritance was secure before they ever fed a single hungry person. Their good works were the fruit, not the root. Their deeds were the fruit of grace, not the root of it. Now, this is the glorious paradox of the Christian life. If studies have shown that when you hear a sermon, you forget 90% of it within 24 hours. If you'll remember this, I've done my job. This is the glorious paradox of the Christian life. When you know that you're already welcomed, you're already blessed, you're already a son, you're already an heir, you already have a seat at the table, you're already safe, you know what that does? It sets you free to live as a Christ follower in freedom and joy and mercy and love. You're not constantly genuflecting on yourself, analyzing yourself, giving yourself grades. You're already, if I can say it this way, you're already home. You're already there. And you can just run through the pasture and have a good time. At our little place, our little farm south of here, last summer, we lease our pasture out. We have some Mennonite neighbors, and they bring horses and livestock over to our place. So last summer, they brought a horse back who had been with us the previous summer. This is our third summer there. And this horse's name was Classy. And she was an unbroken filly. Beautiful horse, super strong, super fast. And last summer, they brought her back, and it was just her. And we opened the gate and turned her loose, and our grass was about this high. It was about like this, and it was healthy, and it was healthier than this year. Everything's all dry and burned up this year, but it was about this much. And we turned her loose in the pasture, and that horse took off on a sprint, just went, choo! Went all the way around our garage, all the way around the back side, and just started frolicking. Just started frolicking in the pasture. And I know why, because the pasture that she had just come from was overgrazed and brown and dusty and dry. And she got turned loose at our place, not that we did anything different. And this horse just went crazy. And see, this is an analogy to the Christian life. When you know that you're home, and you know that you're provided for, and you know that you're protected, and you know that you're loved, and you know that you're safe, and you know that you have an inheritance that's undefiled, reserved in heaven for you, according to 1 Peter, then you too can frolic in the pasture of your life and just live for Jesus and serve him and love him and serve your neighbor and love your neighbor and quit checking off boxes. Well, that's good news to me. I don't know about you. You stop asking, am I doing it right? And you start seeing Jesus in the least likely places. So when the sheep ask the question, Lord, when did we see you? This reveals a life that's shaped by the gospel of grace rather than by guilt. See? Oh, the church needs this so much. They need this message so much. The Holy Spirit wants to shape your life by the gospel of the grace of God. Not by, I'm guilty, I'm guilty, I'm guilty, I'm guilty, I can't do it, I don't measure up, I'm a failure. No. You're a son or a daughter. Well, the sheep are serving the poor not as a religious duty to impress God, but as a natural overflow of having been loved by a king, ironically, who becomes poor for their sake. So this is the difference that grace makes, that the gospel makes. Moralism says, serve the poor so God will accept you. The gospel says, God has already accepted you in Christ. Now go serve the marginalized and the poor as if you were serving him. Because in them, somebody has said, in the poor and marginalized, Jesus is mysteriously present in those people. Notice also that Jesus does not praise them for their great Bible knowledge or their great theological insight or their dramatic spiritual experiences. You know, he doesn't praise them for the visions they've had. He doesn't praise them because they spoke in tongues one time. He doesn't praise them for great miracles that they've performed. He commends them for the most ordinary things. A cup of cold water, a visit to a prisoner, buying clothes for children. These are not the acts of heroes. They're just very simple human acts that are made holy by the king's identification with the sufferer. Those aren't my words, those are somebody else's words. You see, it's the ordinary stuff, the ordinary acts of service that glorify God. The extraordinary things glorify him too, but you know what the truth is? Most of us don't do extraordinary things. Most of us do just ordinary things. How many of you are in that category? Right? And by the way, you don't need a church program to give out a cup of cold water. You don't need to be signed up with an international aid organization to clothe the hungry, to clothe the naked and feed the hungry. There's nothing wrong with those things. But you don't have to be attached to a church program in order to do these things. You've got you live in a neighborhood. You live in a community. There are poor and marginalized and sick people all around you. Right? Say, well, I'm just not smart enough. I don't have confidence in sharing my faith. Can you cook a casserole? Can you buy a flat of water? Can you go see that neighbor's son who got picked up by the cops and is in county jail? They're kind of strict on letting people in anymore. Can you call them? See, this is stuff that, this is ordinary stuff that we can do. And there's no condemnation here. Jesus acknowledges the sheep's work, and the sheep are like, when did we do all that? It just kind of came out of their heart, see? That's y'all. That's you. You're the ones that have been saved and sanctified and redeemed. You're the ones that have been seated at the Father's table. You're the ones whose future is eternally secure. You're the ones who are loved with an inexhaustible love. You're the ones whose sins have been utterly eradicated and forgiven and buried in the depths of the sea as far as the east is from the west. You're the ones that have been given a secret name by the Father, according to Revelation, a name written on a white stone that no one knows but the Father. That's you. That's you. You're the sheep. You're the sheep in this parable. And that, so you get the disciples hear this and are going, wait a second. What? You mean it's not the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious crowd and the lawyers that are the sheep? It's us? We're the sheep? Well, so in this upside down kingdom, there's a path, and it's a path to greatness, and it's a path downward. You want to be great in the kingdom? Become the servant of all. You know who did this to the nth degree? Jesus did. The King of Glory soon will hang naked on a cross, and he's thirsty and abandoned, and he becomes the ultimate least of these so that we could be called sheep. Application. I'll close with this. So how do we live this out? First, we just live continually in repentance. Repentance is good. Say amen. Amen. We don't just repent once when we get saved. We repent all the time. Right? First, repent of both indifference and self-righteous service. Okay? It's easy in our society to miss the marginalized. There's, you know, the government's supposed to take care of that. However you want to frame it, there's programs for that. They're not as visible to us unless we are in relationship with them. But on the surface, they're not as visible to us. We're not as aware of them as they were in the first century when they were just in your face all the time and you were aware of them. So repent of self-righteous service. Don't serve the marginalized while secretly keeping a scorecard hoping God and others will notice. That's missing the grace of God. Second, ask God to cultivate eyes in you, your physical eyes and the eyes of your heart, that see Jesus in the least of these, in marginalized people. Every hungry person, every refugee, every lonely neighbor, every incarcerated man or woman, someone has said, carries a glorious, mysterious dignity, because Jesus says, I am that person. That just wrecks me when I think about that for like 20 seconds and it ruins me. Because my flesh, it's easy to ignore. It's easy to put off, right? It's easy to procrastinate and say, I'll do it another time. Jesus says, that's me. And let me just say this too. I realize when we talk this way, questions arise, and I know that, and there's things to talk about, and I know that, and there's wisdom to be exercised, and I know that too, and there's discernment to be put in place, and I know that too. And the good news is that God will give you all of that. To everyone who lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach. That's where, James chapter 1, right? Third, rest in the finished work of Christ. Notice that the kingdom was prepared for you before you did anything. Before you did any good work ever in your life, the kingdom was prepared for you. Your place on Jesus' right as a sheep is not earned by your perfection, your perfect performance. It's secured by the mercy that Jesus shows you at the cross. This frees you to serve imperfectly but joyfully. Just a word of liberation here. This isn't the point in me talking about this parable is not me seeing some kind of lack in y'all, that y'all need to get your act together and go do these things. That's not what it is. My point here was to show you the grace of God in what is normally a terrifying parable of Jesus, because you read it on the surface and you start going, well, I definitely want to be in the sheep category. Okay? Rest in the finished work of Christ, because even for those of us who are saved, there's no perfection until the new heavens and the new earth. In other words, all of your good works, all of your service, it's going to be imperfect. You're not going to do it perfectly. And you know what the good news is? Jesus died for that too. He died for that. He died for your inability to do it perfectly. Think of the greatest commandment. This is the best example I know. The Shema. You guys know this. Out of Deuteronomy, right? You shall love the Lord your God. How? With all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and in some verses, all your strength. You know who does that? Nobody. Nobody does that. And if you're sitting here thinking, well, I do, you need to repent immediately. Nobody loves God like that. You know what the good news is? Jesus died for that too. That's good news. Are you capable of loving God a lot? Yeah. Are you capable of growing as you live your life, growing more and more and loving him more passionately and more purely? Yes. Will you do it perfectly? No. What's 1 John 1:9 say? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Later on in 1 John, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Right? He also says, let no one say, I have no sin, for then you call God a liar. Right? So the good news is, in our imperfection and in our weakness to walk in the ways of God, Jesus died for that imperfection too. That's how good he is. That's how glorious the gospel is. So rest in the finished work of Christ. This kingdom was prepared for you before you did anything. Your place as a sheep is not earned. It's freely bestowed. And finally, remember that this parable is good news for the weary. Because if you feel like you're one of the least, you're hungry in spirit, you're dealing with shame, you're maybe naked in your failures, you can hear the promise of the king here. He does not abandon his own. He identifies with your brokenness so deeply that he's present in it. I hope you understand that. Jesus is not repelled by broken people. He's not repelled by your failure. On the contrary, he's drawn to it. He's drawn to it. What's that text? I'll close with this in Matthew chapter 11. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. See, Jesus wants you to rest. Doesn't want you to strive. He wants you to rest. He wants you to trust him. He wants you to believe him. He wants you to embrace him. He wants you to know that you're married to him. He's the bridegroom. You are the bride. So maybe the parable of the sheep and the goats isn't quite as scary as you first thought, right? It's definitely a warning. No doubt about it. It's a warning. But the sheep are joined to Jesus, and they just do Jesus stuff. It just comes out of them, right? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this parable. Lord, thank you that for those who have called upon your name, we are in the company of the sheep, and that you know us. And Lord, I ask you to shape our lives according to the gospel of grace. Thank you, Lord, that we don't have to prove anything. We don't have to earn anything. We don't have to climb up a staircase to get to you because you have come to us. And Lord, I thank you for the new covenant and the forgiveness of our sins. And I thank you, God, that even when we don't do it perfectly, that you cover that as well. So Lord, we come to you, according to the writer of Hebrews, we come to the throne of grace with boldness and with confidence to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. And we thank you for it, God. And Lord, as we approach the table of the Lord today, may we encounter you once again in the bread and in the cup. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.